Continue our exploration of what Isaiah has to say about the coming of Emmanuel, about the birth of our Lord. We're going to pick up where I left off last week, focusing in on Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. So go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 9 with me. I am going to read the verses I read last week as well as this week's verses. So I'm going to begin in verse 1 so we can hear the context again. So now that you've found Isaiah chapter 9, I ask you to rise in honor of the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. The prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has shone light. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior and battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated and let's pray for the preaching of God's word. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each one of us here today needs to hear from your word. We know that we need what you have in store for us. We need what you have revealed to your servants. And so we pray that you would bless the preaching of your word. Holy Spirit, be active in this place, working in minds and in hearts. Spirit, give me the power that I need to proclaim your word rightly and direct all of us to the Son of God incarnate, resurrected in glory, and so satisfy us with his overflowing glory. In the name of our risen Lord Jesus Christ, amen. As we have looked at Isaiah's prophecies in chapters 7 through 9 of his book, we've needed to be mindful of his context in order to feel the full significance of what he has to say. Isaiah speaks these words when Ahaz is king of Judah. Ahaz is the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the descendant of the great King David. And Ahaz is not a faithful, godly man. He is an evil, foolish, godless king. He ushers the little kingdom of Judah into a new era of sorrow because he refuses the Lord his God. Just listen to the commentary on King Ahaz from 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 2, where we read, Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. That's bad enough. What he did was not right in Yahweh's sight. He is so unlike his father, David. But the description of his rule and reign gets worse. Listen to the rest of the summary of this man's rule from verses 3 and 4 of that chapter, where we further read, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, He even burned his son as an offering according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Foolish, wicked, murderous, idolatrous king. He's as power hungry as any of the other kings on the earth. And as we've read in these past few weeks, he's also afraid. The king of Syria and the king of Israel have attacked Judah already. And Ahaz knows that these two kings are conspiring to do away with the house of David sitting on the throne of Judah. This has Ahaz fearful and anxious. And ultimately, we know that Ahaz decides to seek an alliance with the king of Assyria, which is a disastrous choice and a faithless action. 2 weeks ago, we saw the Lord God send the prophet Isaiah to this fearful king with words of comfort, words that urged Ahaz to repentance and faith. And moreover, God offers to give Ahaz any sign he desires as proof of God's promises to the house of David, as proof of God's faithful love, as proof of God's almighty power. And Ahaz refused. He pretended piety and he refused God's offer. But we know that he is a despicable and a deplorable man. And God knows this too. And so God gives him a far-off sign that proves his promises, his power, and his love. He gives that great sign of the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 7:14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Isaiah chapter 7 concludes with a rebuke against Ahaz for seeking Assyria's aid. And chapter 8 is further prophecy about how viciously Assyria is going to treat Judah, and is a word for God's people to remain faithful to the Lord of hosts and to his ways, no matter how dark the world gets. And so as we saw last week, chapter 9 opens with the dawning of a great light on the first peoples who are plunged into darkness. The first to feel contempt are the first to see God's glory in these latter days. And we saw that this prophecy was fulfilled in the ministry of our Lord beginning in Galilee of the nations. His coming as the true son of David and as the eternal heir of David's throne is reason for rejoicing. Unprecedented joy is coming for God's people. And as I had noted last week, Isaiah gives us three reasons why his coming is cause for joy. In Isaiah 9:4, we saw Emmanuel's victory. The coming Messiah is going to break the power of oppression. And the greatest burden and oppression that he is going to have victory over is sin itself. In Isaiah 9:5, we saw that the second reason that his coming is cause for rejoicing is this: Emmanuel's peace. The coming Messiah is going to usher in true peace. War and the instruments of war are going to be obsolete. Peace, pervasive, complete peace, is coming in the Messiah. And I said that Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, we would see the biggest reason that the dawning of light is cause for rejoicing. And that reason is Emmanuel's birth. The way the grammar works here in the Hebrew, the way the poetry is structured, it is clear that the reason shown to us in verses 6 and 7 is the grand reason. It's the overarching reason. It is the foundation for all of the rejoicing to be found in Isaiah chapter 9. This is the biggest and most important of the three reasons that we're given. And that's why we're going to focus on it this week. The moment the Messiah comes as the true son of David is the momentous event in human history. As we will see in these jam-packed verses, mountains of hope fulfilled and truth revealed are attached to the birth of Emmanuel. But before we tread onto this holy ground that we find in these verses, I want to make one note for some of you who may have studied theology far and wide. There are some theological systems to be found out there, and I hope they are not ones that any of you have come across or gleaned from, that overload the incarnation. And if I'm not careful, I could sound like Isaiah and I are endorsing that. But note, the atonement is not accomplished in the incarnation. It is not enough that Jesus was born in order for humanity to be saved. And it would have been insufficient for God's righteousness or God's plan for him to atone for our sins in any other way, at any other time, after living any other life than what we read in the Gospels. The life and the ministry of the God-man, Christ Jesus, is of the utmost importance. All is not accomplished in the incarnation. But what we can say as we look at these verses, echoing the language of the prophets and of the angels, is that it is as good as accomplished in his incarnation. The moment he was swaddled in that humble cattle stall, the new was already breaking into the old. The kingdom was already drawing near in an eschatological way. At that moment, God's big plan is rolling forward like a juggernaut, and nothing can stop it. It's as good as accomplished. It isn't accomplished in his birth, but it is as good as accomplished. That's Isaiah's point. That's what we need to see. When God comes to be with us, everything changes for us. When the Son of David, according to the flesh, comes to sit on the throne of David forever, we are promised something of such profound glory. Now, as we look at these verses, I would love to give you some neat and tidy points to consider as we look at Emmanuel's birth. But as you might be able to guess, looking at these two verses, the majesty of this passage begs us to just marinate in the words of Isaiah. And so we're just going to follow Isaiah's poetry with commentary as we go along, because it's utterly majestic. And so here is the great reason that Zebulun and Naphtali have to rejoice. Isaiah 9:6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." We are immediately brought back to the Emmanuel prophecy of chapter 7. Isaiah sees that son conceived of the virgin come as the eternal son of David. That child is born. That son is given. And already in this passage, we must detect that there is something spectacular, something unique going on in just this couplet. Think back to Isaiah 7:14. The Lord himself gave a sign, and it is a sign to be given by God. And Isaiah says that that son has already been given. He comes from his mother, yes, but he also comes from God, born of the woman, given of God. As we plod along here in this passage, we will see more and more that this son is no ordinary boy. He is the son of David, and he is the son of God. Isaiah is going to make that as clear to us as he is able, that this boy is the God-man. And so in this passage, the doctrine of the Trinity is presented to us in prophetic form. All the parts and the pieces are right here in these verses. It's the only viable explanation of what's going on. Mary's son, Yahweh's gift, son of David, son of God. To us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. And to us, he's given to and for the faithful. He is the Lord's great sign of favor and redemption. How much more should we rejoice that this boy has come to us? Isaiah is far from done. The Holy Spirit is carrying him along to show us such greater glory. As we read, continuing in verse 6, "And the government shall be upon his shoulder." The full significance of this statement is fleshed out for us in verse 7. But we see that the responsibility of royal authority is placed on his shoulder. If we were to go further into Isaiah in many coming weeks, we would reach Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. And this is an important verse for us Presbyterians when we think about Jesus giving the keys of the kingdom to his ministers. But the language Isaiah uses is important for us in chapter 9 as well. Isaiah speaks in this chapter of a man named Eliakim, who God is going to entrust to act as verse 21 says, a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And in Isaiah 22:22, God says, "And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open." This man, Eliakim, is given ministerial authority. And the sign of it is that the key of the house of David is being placed on his shoulder, because he is going to serve as a servant of that house. Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 9 says that the rightful heir of that house is coming. The master of the house has been born, and the key of David is being placed on his shoulder for sure and forever. And Isaiah goes on to say that this Messiah shall be called four names. We've already met him by the name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And just like that name, none of these names are intended to be the actual name that he is called. Instead, these are like royal titles. They describe who he is in the most important and intimate of ways. Think about Emmanuel. This name tells us that his person and ministry will be proof that God is with us. And moreover, it proves that he is God with us. So likewise, these titles tell us what kind of king is coming. Now, some English translations are going to differ with each other right here. And if you want to know why, I can try to explain to you some other time, but it is a tad bit complicated. Suffice to say, I'm firmly convinced that Isaiah gives us four majestic royal names for the Messiah. Each is comprised of two Hebrew words, and there's a beautiful symmetry at work in the Hebrew of these names. Each name contains a word that highlights his divine quality in conjunction with a word that highlights his humanity. In the first pair of words, in the Hebrew, the divine word comes first. And in the second pair of words, that divine word comes second. There's a beautiful symmetry going on in describing the God-man. And as we consider these names, consider them as the fourfold titles of the God-man who is with us. Fully God, truly man, one person, two natures, inseparably combined forever without change, mixture, or confusion. And so what are these four names? First, he is Wonderful Counselor. He is wonderful, yes. He's lovely and beautiful, but wonderful here does not quite match how we ordinarily use that word. Think about this. When you have a particularly good piece of chocolate cake, you might say, "Why, it's simply wonderful." But in Isaiah's prophecy, wonderful isn't just a poetic way of saying great. No, it means that he is full of wonders. And wonders are what God did to redeem Israel out of the hands of Pharaoh in Egypt. The Messiah is full of such wonders. Wonders are miracles. Wonders are supernatural. Wonders are the divine power of Yahweh at work. And so we see a word implying divinity. And then it's attached to the word counselor. King Ahaz had many counselors. He had many advisors and so-called wise men to lead him in the way he should go. And all of them were fools. But Isaiah is saying that unlike King Ahaz, this Messiah king is going to be his own counselor. He will be wise enough for the task of being the long-promised Davidic king. In fact, he will be a wonderful counselor. He will be miraculously wise. And further, he shall be called Mighty God. In Hebrew, that's El Gabor. The word God comes first. Emmanuel is God. This child is being called God. The Son is God. And there's no way around it. Nowhere in Hebrew is this sort of construction used in any other way than to say that he is God. It isn't merely that he's God-like. The way that this name is written is like the name that you can encounter, El Shaddai, which means God Almighty. Or El Elyon, as you might remember from Genesis, which means God Most High. Those are names that Yahweh is called in the Old Testament. And we even see this name, El Gabor, used again in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 21, where it says that a faithful remnant will return to the mighty God. And so when we look at this construction, it means that the child is God, and God is mighty. He is God the hero. Gabor has that manly, vigorous, heroic connotation to it. When you think back to 1 Samuel, David's mighty men were his Gabor men. Think about all those heroic exploits of David and of his closest friends. Isaiah says that in Emmanuel we find God, but God, that great hero. We know that's true. From heaven, he came and sought her, as we sing in that great hymn. The Son humbled himself from the glories of heaven to rescue his filthy, sullied, sinful bride from her captivity to sin. So there's a mighty hero, right? And better, there's a mighty God. And further, his third name, Everlasting Father. He is Father forevermore. So I'll admit to you, for a long time, I struggled with this very prophecy of Isaiah. How can the Son be the Father? Isn't that confusing the persons? Exactly something that a good Trinitarian should never do. My mistake was to think that this name is saying that he is the Father. The name isn't saying that Emmanuel is the person of the Father and the Godhead. Instead, it is saying that he is Everlasting Father. And it is saying so in the Old Testament. So we need to think about how the Old Testament uses that terminology. Much later on in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 16, Yahweh is called our Father, our Redeemer. God is kind and gentle and loving to his people, just like a father. Again, in Psalm 103:13, we read that the Lord pities his children like a father. There's a gentleness, a loving firmness that comes with being father in the Old Testament. Well, think back to Eliakim, who I mentioned just a few minutes ago. The key of the house of David is placed on his shoulder so that he can be a minister of God, acting like a father to the people of Judah. Good rulers, like their good God, should be fatherly. They should be gentle and kind and loving, seeking the interests of their people as if they were their own children. There's a tender fatherliness to his kingly rule. As our Savior, he is our elder brother. As our King, he's like a perfect father. That is a good human quality to describe his kingly rule with. But what's divine is that he is such a father forevermore. He is everlasting Father. Just as Yahweh, he shall have no end. Death will not hold him. Another will not come in his place. He is gentle Father in all ages. For eternity, he will tenderly take care of our needs. And finally, we see his fourth name, Prince of Peace. He is the true and final son of David. And so, of course, he is a prince. He is the greatest ruler that the earth will ever know. He will sit on the most important throne that there will ever be. But his princely rule is defined by the quality of peace. He is the Prince of Shalom. We saw his peace last week, and we are reminded of it again more fully right here. Peace is not merely the cessation of hostilities. It isn't even the normalization of political relationships. In the biblical sense, I think we could say that America is not at peace with Canada or with Britain, let alone at peace with Russia or China. Biblical peace is a pervasive well-ordering. It is the ultimate goal of the Aaronic blessing because it is something that this fallen world knows nothing of. For there to be biblical peace, warfare must be ended. That's the necessary start. But there must also be nothing left of what causes wars and conflicts. There must be none of the hostility or the aggression, the selfishness, the subterfuge, the distrust, the one-upsmanship that defines our national relations and that defines our personal relations. In short, for there to be biblical peace, there must be nothing left of sin. Sin is the root cause of all war and conflict. Sin brings hostility between men, but for sin to be dealt with, there must also be a state of peace between God and man. As we consider what it takes for real peace to happen, we realize it is a tall order. How can a mere man be the Prince of Peace? He can't. It takes a divine king to broker such a pervasive and lasting peace. And we know that our King Jesus has done just that. If we think back to the words that Paul uses in Ephesians 2, we can say that Christ himself is our peace. In his body on the cross, he put an end to the enmity, and he has reconciled us to God, and he has then reconciled us to each other. If you look at Christ on the cross, you are looking at the Prince making peace. See, don't you see how these names most intimately define who Jesus is as we see him in the Gospels? Just as he is God with us, just as he is Yahweh saving, he is the wonderful counselor. He is God the mighty. He is Father forevermore. He is the Prince of Peace. That is the true King of David. That is who he is. And so then Isaiah returns to consider his government. Isaiah 9:7, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. You can't stop the Messiah's kingdom. It will keep growing. It will keep going. It will keep putting all of creation in subjection under his feet. It's going to increase, and there will be peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, David's throne will be occupied by the long-promised, long-awaited Messiah. There will be an occupant worthy of the throne, completely unlike King Ahaz. Jesus gets a throne and a kingdom of God's promise, God's special kingdom. And do you notice how it's upheld with justice and righteousness, both now and forevermore? Be honest, how astounding is that to consider? How unlike human kingdoms is that? Justice and righteousness. Even our courts, at their very best, don't dispense both. Wicked men and wicked women aren't always punished in the so-called just application of the law. That's how it works in a fallen world. And judges don't have the omniscience or the right to work according to righteousness. But the kingdom of Emmanuel is upheld and established. It is started and it keeps going in justice and righteousness forever. It's a kingdom worth yearning and waiting for, isn't it? And this prophecy, it's sealed with a promise at the end of Isaiah 9:7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The God of angel armies is powerfully committed to accomplish this. He is zealous for it. If you'll allow me to risk emotive language, we can even say that he is excited to do it. He's amped. You can't stop him from accomplishing what he's promised right here. The Son will do it. Yahweh will do it because the Son is Yahweh. Emmanuel is the mighty God. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The child being born, the son being given, is such a robust promise. This passage is rich for your comfort and for mine. We look here and we see who Jesus Christ is. So I want us to apply this passage by looking at how the third gospel, how Luke the evangelist shows us this marvelous prophecy fulfilled. So turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. We're going to first look at chapter 1, verses 30 through 35. This is the angel Gabriel speaking to the virgin who would conceive. Luke 1, verse 30, "And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God.'" This angel, who just like a prophet is a messenger of the Lord, says to Mary, "Do not be afraid. You are going to bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And that's going to be his name, because he will be God saving his people. But he will be great, and he will be rightly called Son of the Most High. He is the Son of God, and he is Emmanuel. And Yahweh is going to give him the throne of David forevermore, and his kingdom is not going to have an end." Looking at Gabriel's interaction with Mary right here, you can see that he is telling her that Isaiah's prophecy is coming true in her. Literally, inside of her, the Holy Spirit is at work making the blessed God-man, the eternal Son of God incarnate in the form of a fetus. But God's messengers are not done speaking about the birth of this son in Luke's gospel. And so I ask you to flip over the page to Luke chapter 2. Mary has just given birth to Jesus in Bethlehem, and she has wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. There's a lot that we could say, but I only want to focus on the words of God's messengers. So I'm going to direct our focus to Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. Let's listen to them. "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God, saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.'" The angels have important messages about the birth of this child, about the giving of this son. And I think one of the finest commentaries on this passage, on Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14, comes from a scholar named Linus Van Pelt. And he says, and I quote, "That's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown." I love the Charlie Brown Christmas special. It's quite charming, and honestly, I think it's beneficial to watch every year. Charlie Brown's whole problem in this cartoon can be boiled down to him getting caught up in busyness and materialism. And 60 years later, we still struggle with those same problems, just like Charlie Brown. As the kids are rehearsing for their Christmas pageant, Charlie Brown expresses his great anguish at not knowing what Christmas is all about. And little Linus has an answer. He takes center stage and he asks for the lights to be dropped, and he quotes Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. He tells of how one of God's heavenly servants appears to those shepherds with a message, and the angel says, "Fear not." And at that moment, little Linus drops his security blanket. Linus always carries that little blue blanket. But as he quotes God's heavenly messenger bearing good news about the birth of the Messiah, as the words "fear not" come out of his mouth, he drops that frail, useless earthly comfort. You see a boldness spark in him. Now, as you watch this, you know there had to have been Christians at work on this cartoon. The moment is just too perfect. That angel, radiant in God's glory, proclaims the good news of great joy. A Savior has been born, Christ the Lord, and that little baby will be assigned to the shepherds, just as he should have been assigned 800 years earlier to that wicked King Ahaz. And at the proclamation of the birth of this Messiah, at the birth of Emmanuel, the host of heaven comes praising God. The zeal of the Lord of hosts has indeed accomplished it. Or in the birth of this extraordinary child, it is as good as accomplished. And so the hosts of the Lord come to proclaim that good news. And what does this angel army sing? They sing glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Glory to the Lord Most High, and to God's saints rejoice, because there is peace. The Prince of Peace is here, and he is taking the throne of his father David forevermore. And that is the true meaning of Christmas. That is what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown. God has humbled himself in the form of a human baby, and all that he has promised is as good as accomplished. We right now await his second coming. He's coming back, and we ache for his return. And at that point, all is accomplished, period. And I think little Linus applies the word well for us. Think of all that Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 says. Think of what the angels say in the opening of Luke's gospel. Linus had his blanket. Do you have one too? With such a Savior, with such an Emmanuel, what should we really fear? Christians, what should we be afraid of? What should we turn to with our trust? With such a child born, with such a son given, is there anything you are clinging to you should let go of? What gives you a sense of security that's making false promises? What is sitting on a throne that distracts you from the Lord your God and from his kingdom? What puts you at enmity with others? Is there anything you trust for wisdom that might err? Is there anything you assume to be mighty that might fail you? Is there anything you trust to treat you gently that might instead prove to be abusive and cruel? Is there anything you believe will bring you peace that might actually make you all the more miserable? Linus had his blanket that he dropped at the word of the angels to fear not. What might you need to drop? See, children, it's fine to have a, actual blanket or a stuffed animal that you hold close, because the world is indeed a scary place. But I want you to ask yourself, when you hold on to that stuffed animal or to that blanket, can I trust God to keep me safe? Can I trust Jesus to be gentle and good? And adults, especially Christians, we need to reflect and ask, what do you need to stop trusting in the face of this Son of David, in the face of the Son of God? What should you forsake to live faithfully as one of Emmanuel's own? What keeps you from basking in these tidings of comfort and joy? Comfort and joy. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, Emmanuel, you are our King. Subdue our hearts under your rule and reign. By your Spirit, give us greater faith. Teach us to trust you more in all things. Lead us to forsake false saviors and deceptive comforts. Show us who you are and win our hearts to you afresh. As we prepare to celebrate your incarnation and birth this week, give us a holy joy, a reverential comfort that you were born to be Savior and to bring peace. Show us yourself gloriously beaming above all the busyness and the materialism that could distract us. Jesus, we love you. Give us greater love. In your name we pray. Amen.